If you would open your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, probably one of the most famous chapters in this book, and probably one of the best. We come to that this evening. But before we hear from God's Word, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh Father, we do thank you for your Word, for it does instruct us. It helps us to know you, even in a book where you are seemingly silent. Lord, we see your fingerprint upon every page. And so we pray again this evening that you would help us to see you, how you are working throughout the history of the world for your glory and for our good. And that you would help us to grab hold of these truths in our own lives. Oh, bless us this evening, we pray. Amen. Man, Esther chapter 4, the good news, it's only 17 verses, but it is still the full chapter. Let us hear God's word. And this is after Haman's plot to kill all of the Jews goes forward. Now Mordecai learned all that had been done. Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except to the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink these 30 days or nights, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. This is the word of our Lord. There's a question for us in this passage this evening. Why does God allow for pain and suffering? It's a question that resonates through every human heart at some point in our lifetime. Sometimes we ask that question as we observe great suffering in the world. So we observe the suffering of the Jews, the threat of annihilation for every man, woman, and child. But more often, we ask that question as we experience deep pain and suffering, even in our own lives. And the challenge for us, the trap that we often fall into, is that we view this suffering, we view things going wrong as evidence that God no longer loves us. We view it as a sign that we must be under His divine judgment. That He must be through with us, for why would He allow this to happen? Or we can think that if God allows such tragedies to happen, then He must no longer be in control, or maybe He was never in control in the first place. But before we ask why God would allow pain and suffering, I actually think Esther shows us a better question that has a better answer. Not why does God allow pain and suffering? We ought to be asking, why does God send pain and suffering? Why does God cause and permit and enact pain and suffering? See, God is not passive when all of these things happen to us. He's not purposeless as all of these things happen to us. And while we fully and rightly recognize that God is not the author of evil, He is not the cause of evil, He's not the one who puts it into men's heart to do evil and to commit sin, we must also rightly recognize that God is the one who ordains whatsoever shall come to pass. And so it maybe sounds a bit more grim to think God causes suffering, or that suffering comes from the hand of God, instead of simply saying He just allows it. But we actually have much more hope in the midst of our suffering, to know that God has control over it and a purpose behind it. Think, if Esther here faces the threat of death at the hand of the king's servants, or think of Joseph laying in an Egyptian prison or in slavery in Egypt, or think of Jesus Himself faces the humiliation and the pain of death on a cross. And all of that is by simple chance that God had no control over. Then life really would be hopeless. But if God is at work in these moments, then we really can trust that they are working out for our good. And so again, we ought to be asking in this chapter of Esther, why does God cause this to happen? What purpose might He have in it? In short, the main idea for our text this evening is that the Lord uses the discomfort of discipline for the salvation of His people. The Lord uses the discomfort of discipline for the salvation of his people. The Jews were under threat. Not by chance, not by accident, not outside the control of God, but from his very hand for a very specific purpose. So what was that threat? Again, how did we get here, and how do we find our way out of it, and how do we find God working in it? So again, I mentioned it at the beginning of this passage that the threat that Mordecai and Esther were facing was the complete annihilation of all of the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. There had been a centuries-long blood feud between the Jews, the Israelites, and the Amalekites. And there's a man who is the second in charge in Persia, the prime minister of Persia, who is a descendant of those Amalekites, and is carrying on that blood feud and has found a way to convince the king to destroy every last Jew in the empire. Haman hates Mordecai, hates his God, hates his people. And so Haman uses his position of power to issue a decree that in a few short months, every Jew would be exterminated. There'd be a great genocide. Now, in our American context, we probably will never experience the threat of genocide or even the threat of individual martyrdom in this country, though recognize that hundreds and thousands of brothers and sisters throughout the world do still face that threat of martyrdom. But this text isn't just for them. There's much for us to learn as well. Because we recognize that identifying with Christ in America will cost us. You will have to face a social death, a death that is growing seemingly by the day. Identifying with Christ cuts you off from the mainstream of society. You endure mocking, scoffing, and rejection. Maybe one day soon you will experience the plundering of your property, or at least the refusal to allow you to acquire property. That will be coming. So this growing hostility that we face in this country, though, is nothing new for God's people. Ever since the beginning of God's call to his people, they have experienced hostility for identifying with God. Our Lord and Savior promised the world will hate us. So despite recent attempts of recent theonomists to prevent that otherwise from happening, we recognize that God's people will always face hostility from the world until Christ returns. So rather than us being preoccupied with how do we prevent this threat, how do we build walls to keep the world out, how do we insulate ourselves from it? God's people must learn to faithfully stand amid that threat. It was one of the things that Esther had to learn. So here's this threat that comes upon the Jews. And Mordecai learns of this and he responds, we hear, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Three actions that are demonstrating the sorrow that he feels and the mourning that he wants to express to God over this atrocity. He's coming to God and pleading for deliverance from this threat. You see, even with Mordecai, the right response, even to the greatest of threats, isn't raising a fist in the air and demanding answers from God. The right response is always humility. It is always lament and weeping that comes before God. Yes, there's a place to ask God, what are you doing here? But we always come back to the realization that what God is doing is good. What he is doing is for our benefit. So Mordecai hears of this plot, and he weeps before the throne of his father, begging for intervention. Now apparently, Queen Esther has become so secluded from all of the goings-on in the kingdom that she's actually unaware of this plot. Because she hears that Mordecai is sitting outside the king's gate. This is her uncle who raised her as, her cousin who raised her as a father. She hears that he's sitting outside the gate, and her first reaction is, well, he's in sackcloth, go send him a change of clothes. She's not exactly sure why he's doing this, but she wants to maybe give him a pat on the back and cheer him up. She knows enough that, okay, he's in some sort of mourning, but let me see if I can make him feel better. But Mordecai rejects this change of clothes. So Esther, so what's this about? So she sends her eunuch to find out what's happened. So she finally hears what the king has commanded. And Mordecai pleads with her, you're the only one that can save us. You've got to go before the king and ask him to spare the Jews. And this request from Mordecai to Esther really becomes the turning point in the story for the queen. This turn doesn't happen quickly, though it does happen. Because again, what is Esther's initial response when Mordecai tells her, all of your people are about to be annihilated. You have to go to the king and save them. What does she do? She says, I can't do that. Do you remember the king's edict? King sits in his royal palace on his throne in his royal court. And if anybody comes into that court to speak with the king without being summoned, there's an executioner with an axe standing at his side ready to cut their head off for daring to disturb the king. And the only way for that person to be saved is the king reaches out his scepter and admits them into his presence. So Esther says, he hasn't asked me to come in 30 days. I'm the queen. She's worried. Maybe he's done with me. Maybe he's found someone to replace me with. So Esther thinks, I can't go there. That's too dangerous. My life is going to be at stake. And as she thinks about that, as she answers Mordecai that she can't go before the king because she's worried about being put to death, what's implied in her answer? She's going to continue to hide her Jewish identity. She's been queen for 5 years. They still don't know that she's a Jew. So she's hoping that if this plot gets carried out, that it won't reach her, that she'll still be safe. Okay, she's got two options, right? I can go before the king and risk death, or this plot can be carried out, all the Jews can die, but I think I might be able to make it through that. See, in Esther's eyes, going before the king is a much more dangerous proposition. And so in her quest for self-preservation, she actually balks at the idea. She thinks, I can't go to him. She wants to take her chances, keep her head down, keep her faith private. And she hopes that that's going to be enough to deliver her. But Mordecai sends word back. And he reminds her of three truths. First, that silence will not actually keep you safe. She says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. Think about this for our own lives. See persecution rising, see people getting more and more angry at the church. I think it's tempting for us, if I just keep my head down, just don't really stir the pot, that I'll just be able to avoid that hatred. If I just remain quiet, keep my faith to myself, that I can just keep trying to gain acceptability where I can. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to produce good results. I'm going to be a good neighbor. If I do all of that, that somehow I'll be able to avoid criticism. I'll be able to avoid persecution. But no matter how acceptable we seek to become in the eyes of the world, the gospel will always be offensive in the eyes of the world. There will always be a dividing line between Christ's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. There's always going to be a dividing line between the gospel of salvation and God's judgment. Again, that doesn't negate anything we've talked about in these evangelism classes we've been doing on Sunday morning. Right? We're not then just given free rein to go be a jerk, and how you act and what you say doesn't matter. We're still called to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. The problem is that in our attempt to be wise, we can often lose our innocence by compromising the truths of the faith. Just maybe take some of those sharp edges off when your neighbor asks you what you actually think about some of the current topics. So we have to choose. At the end of the day, who are we going to be? Be God's people? Stand on God's word and God's truths? Winsomely, graciously, all of the right qualifiers. Are we God's people, or are we going to become worldly people? It's two camps. There isn't a middle road. Then when push comes to shove, you're going to be asked, what side are you standing on? Esther has to choose what side she's standing on. Is she going to stand up and identify with God, with his people, with the Jews? Or is she going to hide, conceal her faith, and hope she makes it? Now, I said when I preached on chapter 2, I think that Mordecai should have given Esther this advice the first day she stepped foot in the palace. He didn't. He led her astray. He said, "You don't tell him you're a Jew. Hide yourself." Whatever fear was going on in his heart, that's how he counseled her. And she obeyed. For 5 years, she's hid her faith. But in God's grace, even after 5 years of shame, 5 years of fear, 5 years of disobedience, he is finally sending the trial that will help Esther faithfully identify with her people. So your sin is not beyond where God can reach you. Right? God is always in the business of getting to his people and sanctifying them and bringing them back to himself. And so here now Esther has the choice. Where will she stand? But her silence isn't going to keep her safe. Mordecai tells her, "You remain silent, you will still perish." Then he delivers the second truth, that not only will she perish, but her silence will be punished. He says, "If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come from somewhere else for the Jews. It will arise from another place. But you and your father's house," she's the last of his descendants, "you and your father's house will perish." And Mordecai is telling Esther that God is not going to allow her to choose her own self-preservation over the preservation of the Jews. That's what she wants right now. She's going to save herself at the risk of her kinsmen. Think of Jesus' warning in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. You see it playing out so clearly here. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And God is giving us the same warning today that Mordecai was giving to Esther. Think, in the end, if your desire in this life is your own preservation, your own exaltation, then in the end, you will be humbled. Think, if we want the approval of the world, if we want to just amass riches for ourselves, with the benefits of respectability, then at the judgment seat, we will not receive the approval of our Father. And we have a choice to make. Whose approval do we ultimately seek? Whose preservation are we most after? Whose glory do we desire? Is it our own? Or is it the glory of the Father? And third, Mordecai reminds Esther that her silence will not produce salvation. So what do I mean by that? He says, "Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We have to recognize something here. Yes, God is completely sovereign over the salvation of his people. He is the one who works it from start to finish. But he also uses human agents as the means by which he accomplishes that salvation. Think in your own life. How did you come to faith? It's God working in you, but is working in you accompanied by the hearing of the gospel being preached by somebody. So God is sovereign over salvation, but he still uses people to accomplish his purposes. So Mordecai has just told Esther that if she's silent, then God's going to raise up a deliverance from some other source. But, he says, Esther, perhaps you're missing the point of why you're even in the position you are in the first place. Perhaps God has you in the palace as the queen for this very moment. And so she doesn't go to the king. She doesn't speak up. Mordecai says, God's going to save us from somewhere else. But if she doesn't go to the king, doesn't speak up, she doesn't get to participate and be a part of the purpose that God has for her in this story. So easy for us to see in hindsight all that God was doing. For Esther, she was so clouded by fear, she couldn't see why she had been made queen. She's still probably mourning all that had been taken from her in the first place. Don't lose the perspective of what God might be doing, of where he has you right now. Where does God have you right now? God has you exactly where you are for the exact purpose of making Him known, of glorifying Him in this world, of being salt and light to those around you, potentially bringing salvation to more of His people. In what ways has He prepared you? Has He placed you? Has He empowered you to speak to others that they might be saved, to serve others that they might be continued on in their faith? What kings are you ready to stand in front of and put yourself on the line with that truth might be proclaimed? A coworker, a supervisor, a neighbor, that you're ready to go and faithfully tell about Jesus. Perhaps God has brought you to this place for such a time as this. So Esther hears this. She spent 5 years in hiding. But through this trial, God is bringing her to a point of decision. Who is she going to be? Yeah, she's facing her greatest fear, the fear of death. But Mordecai puts her fear of the king into greater perspective. Where she was fearing man and what man could do to her, through this discipline, this trial, this suffering that she is in, she's now learning not to fear man, but to fear God. And after hearing Mordecai's warnings, she asks for all the people to go pray, go fast for her for 3 days. Go to God and plead with Him. She's going to trust that God will work. And after that fasting, she's going to go stand before the king. Where once she had been afraid, I can't go there. I can't do that. Now she says, "Pray for me, for I will go." And utters the most famous words of almost any heroine in the history of the world. "I'm going to go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." For she believes that even what might be on the other side of perishing in obedience is far better than standing in disobedience before her God. So are you beginning to see the main idea that I laid out unfolding here in this story? How does Esther go from fear of the king, I can't do that, to if I perish, I perish? What brings her from fear to obedience? Well, it's what God uses, the discipline that He sends to her, the great threat of death itself clarifies for her what she must do. The Lord uses the discomfort of discipline for the salvation of His people. I think all of the pain and circumstances that have been brought about by Haman's wickedness is what God uses to bring Esther from unfaithful silence about her faith to a confident trust. God uses this immense suffering to sanctify the queen. She's no longer looking at herself in self-preservation. She's now trusting God with her life. And if God even decides that He's going to bring her life to an end, she'd rather die in obedience than survive and risk her soul. So see what God is doing on a national level for the good of the queen. And that's just the story that we have. Undoubtedly, God used this for the faith and for the sake of every last one of his people at that time. So how do you respond to discipline in your own life? And not just persecution, that's been one of the main themes we've talked about tonight, but any suffering that the Lord brings about. When pain comes, and we know that it comes by the hand of God, what do we do with that? How do we treat it? How does it shape us? Again, we can respond with anger, with self-pity, with self-preservation. We can push God away, say, I can't believe you did this to me, God. I want nothing to do with you. We can seek to pursue this life on our own. Think, I'm going to make my own way now because I can't trust my Father. Or we broaden our perspective. We turn back to God. We seek His salvation. We seek all that He is doing on our behalf. Because God promises those who seek Him will be saved. Those who turn to Him, even in the midst of their greatest suffering, that it will be for their good. I think there's an intentional connection here in Esther 4 with the passage that we read at our confession of sin and assurance of pardon in Joel chapter 2. Listen again to that assurance that we heard. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Same response that Mordecai had. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Here in Joel, the entire nation of Israel was being judged at a national level for their idolatry, for their sin and their rejection of God. The fact that they're even in exile, first Babylon, now Persia, was a result of God's judgment and discipline upon the nation in order to bring them back to Himself. Right? He brought them into exile to show them what life apart from Him was really like. So He tells them through the prophet Joel, all that discipline you're facing, don't just walk away from God, but return to me. That's the whole point of the discipline of the nation. So they would see, oh yeah, we've not been walking with our God. We're going to return in obedience. And Mordecai sees what is going on around him and takes what God does in Joel corporately and applies it individually. Right? He repents. He mourns. He weeps. He returns and seeks after the Lord, trusting that He will be faithful to save. And don't miss the difference between the two kings that are shown in this passage. Right? Esther is told to go before the king. She said, I can't go to him. He might cut my head off. He hasn't asked me to come. There's a danger there. The king says, I don't want you in my throne room. I don't want you in my presence. But who's the king that Mordecai approaches? It's the King of Kings, King of the universe, who sits on a higher throne, who is more glorious, who we learned this morning is more to be feared than Ahasuerus. And what does that king tell us? Come to me. Come before my throne of mercy. and find help and grace in your time of need. We don't have a king that said, I don't have time for you. Don't bother me with your problems. You come to me, I'm chopping your head off. He doesn't say that. That's a king who is gracious, who is compassionate, who is slow to anger, who is patient with an incredibly stubborn people. And he says, come and be saved. So how do we respond again to that king's discipline? And that king uses that suffering to remind us of who he is, to teach us to trust in him more fully. What do we do in those times? Trust that God uses discipline for the salvation of his people. Some of you here, this might be new to you. You maybe have never trusted in God. You maybe you've never put your faith in him. You spent your whole life thinking, I can't serve a God like that. Rejected him, seeking your own ends. But maybe even now, as you're hearing this call, what this God is like, you're realizing the way you've been living might be actually leading you to disaster. Maybe you're examining your own life and seeing the pain that your own sin has caused, the suffering that your disobedience has brought about. Maybe you're seeing that and you're recognizing, I need to come back to that God. I need to trust that he will indeed save me from myself and from my sin. And maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but you recognize where you've been straying, where you're just holding on to sin in your life, and you're recognizing the pain that it's causing. You're recognizing how it's hurting your relationship with your father and with his children. Maybe there's some here tonight, you're experiencing pain and suffering, and it is through no fault of your own. Right? It's nothing that you've done, but the Lord is still bringing some form of discipline upon you. You can't trace your suffering back to anything that you've done. Just a pruning that God is doing. Wherever you're at tonight, whatever the cause of your pain is, there is only one way to faithfully respond to it. Just remember that the trial you're in is no accident. It's not coincidence. It's not random. It's not by chance. The trial you're in has come from the very hand of your father, but it's the hand of a good and loving father. It is a hand that has come by grace, meant to discipline you, not just for the sake of you experiencing pain, but for the sake of your sanctification and for the sake of your salvation. So regardless of the suffering you are facing today, turn to the Lord. Look to him. Rend your heart and not your garments. Fast, weep, and mourn, and return to the Lord your God. His purposes are greater than yours. And who knows? Perhaps you have come to your present situation for such a time as this. Let us pray. Father, this is sometimes very hard to believe. For I know there are some in this room who have faced unspeakable pain. But you know it, you see it, and you have sent it for our good. Even when we can't see how that could possibly be true, would you give us faith to believe it, that we might trust you, and that you might do your work in us to sanctify us, to make us look more like your Son, our Savior, and that ultimately you would use it to bring about our salvation. We ask all of this in faith, knowing that you will do it. Amen.